In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Pretty good crack by Father Davidson this morning. Heading off to Rome. Could never do that. I love my wife too much. You can't be married as a priest if you're in Rome. You know that, right? That's a non-starter. And if they had that rule, I'm out. But today, we conclude our series in the Acts of the Apostles. Our objective has been to use the Trinity season to track the story of the church and the growth of the kingdom of God. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John proclaim that the kingdom has drawn near, then the Acts of the Apostles shows its dynamic spread throughout the ancient world, or as St. Luke himself had stated it in chapter 1, its movement from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Today, Luke's story is complete. We are at the end of the book, and we are at the end of the earth. A few moments ago, you heard Paul, now in Rome, explain briefly how he got there. At the end of his third journey, recorded by Luke, he had gathered from the Gentile church a collection of monetary relief to the saints in the Jerusalem churches, which were suffering food shortages caused by famine. There he was arrested by the Jews, but managed to surrender himself to the protection of the Romans, who marched him off to Caesarea. He defended himself against charges of sedition before Felix, which Father Davidson spoke about last week, and that is where we left the narrative. Felix, however, a Roman governor, left Paul in jail, where he remained for 2 years until his case was reopened by Felix's successor, a man whose name was Festus. Festus offered to hear the case in Jerusalem, but Paul, suspecting that a fair trial would not be possible there, appealed his case to Caesar, an unexpected legal stroke which changed everything. Festus granted the request, and Paul would never see Jerusalem again. This would guarantee a fourth and final voyage, Romeward bound, the track of which I took the privilege of printing on your pew sheet this morning. You can see the Mediterranean Ocean there and the little lines from Caesarea up north of Cyprus, tracking Asia Minor, dropping down to Crete, underneath leeward to Fair Havens, which was a nothing place. And the fateful decision was made late in the sailing season around September that they would risk the chance of getting to Rome before the treacherous time. Paul warned them not to do it. The captain refused to listen, and the ship encountered a hurricane that lasted for 2 weeks and blew them off course to a little place called Malta. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. In the meantime, Paul was rotting in prison. King Agrippa, now Agrippa II, not the one we met earlier in the story, and his sister Bernice, all descendants of the Herodian dynasty, in fact, Agrippa being the last one to rule of the Herodians, dropped down from Jerusalem to Caesarea for a vacation, where Festus, who was somewhat fascinated by Paul, invited him to interview the prisoner. It's important to note that Luke repeatedly commits or confirms that both the Roman and Jewish authorities who get involved with this case never find any substantial evidence to the charges against him. And he quotes them on the record. Most extraordinarily is this admission by Festus, who, when he speaks to Agrippa, says, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he'd done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him." In other words, The prisoner appeals to Caesar to decide his case, but the case, according to the governor, is so weak and so insignificant that he has nothing with which to brief Caesar by way of explanation. He engages Agrippa to solve the problem by hearing the case again so that he would have something to send to the emperor. And at this point, you should note the similarities between Jesus before Pilate, who is hustled off to Herod. If Festus is in exactly the same place with Paul as Jesus was with Pilate, then Agrippa will find himself in exactly the same situation as Herod before him. You remember that story from the day before the crucifixion. Paul repeats his conversion story now for the third time in Acts, and Agrippa concludes, "This man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa says to Festus, "I would have set him free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let that sink in for a moment. Instead of going free, as Paul surely knew that he could, he had to get to Rome. And he did it on a legal technicality. And in the end, it would be a signature on his own death warrant. Self-sacrificing action in order to take the gospel to the end of the earth. Paul is repeatedly vindicated of criminal acts so that it becomes clear to the readers that his offense is the offense of the gospel only, claiming that Christ rose from the dead, that he is the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that the Jews themselves murdered their own Christ. That brings us to chapter 27, which is the climax of the book, and it's the great story of the voyage. This is the account that is most vivid in the text, and it extends all the way through, halfway through chapter 28, which is the last chapter in the book. It is related by Luke so vividly that you almost get seafoam on your face, and you can hear the groaning of a heavy grain ship, and you can smell the distinctive odor of a wet hemp rope soaked by rain and salt water. The purpose of the narrative, however, is not merely to tell us how Paul got to Rome. Rather, the narrative is used by Luke to show how Paul, a prisoner in transit, comes to be seen as a prophet of God, thereby continuing to build Paul's authenticity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He foretells the eventual shipwreck before a storm that lasted 2 weeks even erupts, and he won the confidence of the captain and saved the lives of everyone on board, and upon being washed up on the beach subsequently, he was bitten by a snake and survived it to the great surprise of the natives on Malta who were watching. In each episode, Luke is careful to vindicate the servant of Christ in supernatural ways, justifying his claims of the kingdom of God to people who were hearing it now for the first time. Months later, and it was 3 months, after a final ride on an Alexandrian freighter, Paul arrived on the Italian peninsula in Rome. It is now AD 60. There were already Christians here, and in fact, Paul had written them a letter 2 years before. That would have been, you guessed it, Romans. But Paul knew none of these people. He had never met them. And somehow they had heard that he was coming, and they met him at the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns outside of Rome and joined the military escort that brought him to the city. Paul was placed on house arrest, which would last 2 more years. But he was relatively free. As usual, there was a Jewish community in Rome, and he invited the leaders there to hear his story, the text read in your hearing a moment ago. He called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he told them his story, concluding that for this reason I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. And they said, interestingly enough, this is the Jews. They said, "Well, we've heard nothing from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you." In other words, we've heard nothing about the trouble back in Palestine. They had no idea who Paul was. But they said, "We desire to hear from you what your views are, because we don't know you, but we have heard about the sect, and everything we've heard about it is all bad." At this point, we sense the end of the story. Surely the climax of the story will be Paul and Caesar, right? Paul lives in his house for 2 years, and it prompts us to ask, then what happened? We want Luke to tell us how the story goes. We want to know what happens when Paul meets Caesar. And who exactly is Caesar? Luke withholds the information, likely because the meeting is so delayed that he finishes the book before the story itself is finished. So I'll tell you the story, but you understand that it is not Luke's purpose to do so. The Caesar that Paul will meet is Nero. And Nero is a lunatic. I'll go out on the skinny branches here to suggest that a strong case can be made that Nero is the beast that is talked about in Revelation. He is most certainly the one who began a terrifying persecution of Christians in Rome and across the empire, likely starting with Paul. Paul is in Rome from 60 to 64 when the great fire burned down 2/3 of the city. And if you know nothing about that event, you do know the old adage that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. That's actually true. He sat on his patio with his lyre and plucked it as the flames engulfed the city. And then had the audacity, according to legend, to blame the Christians. That was because the Christians saw this as a judgment of God, and thus they were easy targets of blame, either for starting the fire or for resisting efforts to fight it. Sometime thereafter, and all the early church fathers, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Eusebius, John Chrysostom, all report that Nero executed Paul by decapitation for a crime we do not know, but they all refer to his death as a martyrdom. 6 years later, in a catastrophe everywhere anticipated in the New Testament, but nowhere recorded, Jerusalem is sacked by the Romans in a campaign that began 3 days before Passover in April AD 70 and concluded 4 months later on September the 8th, ending in the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It had started right before a festival time. The population was swollen, and Josephus estimates that more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered. Jesus himself prophesied of this catastrophe as he sat on a Judean hillside before his own death, weeping over the city, knowing that the repudiation of his mission would lead to the total collapse of the nation. None of these things are yet known to Luke, or it's not important to his narrative. What is important is the ending that we have. And it seems a little bit anticlimactic because it would be a lot more interesting to talk about Nero and lunatics. The ending is partly historical, but mostly theological. Here's the historical part. Luke tells us that the Jews met with Paul. They came to his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning until evening, you know, Paul was long-winded, he expounded to them, and wouldn't you like to have been a bug on the wall? Right after breakfast, Paul opens the scriptures, probably by memory. He probably has no scrolls. Remember, he will write later on in the pastoral epistles, "Please bring the parchments. Come before winter, but especially remember the parchments." Paul is working probably from his keen rabbinic memory, and he's going from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers through the prophets, tromping through maybe even an early record of Luke himself in the gospel, and showing and arguing and demonstrating that the ends of the earth and the greatest historical moment has devolved right down into their historical moment. That the Messiah, Jesus, has been raised from the dead, that he was the hope of Israel. He brought them the full understanding that their exile was over, that their waiting had been rewarded, that their history and destiny had been fulfilled. The event of history had happened, and many believed, and many did not. The book concludes on this ominous theological note, with Luke citing a passage from Isaiah 6. It's the part of the passage right after we see Isaiah looking into heaven and seeing that vision of glory. But what he says next is repeated no less than 6 times in the New Testament. The citation is repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, partially in John, also in Romans 11, and here. The message is always the same, but it is applied climactically to this terminal generation who would see the temple finally destroyed, the old order destroyed, the Jewish nation concluded. The great judgments of the book of Revelation were about to be unleashed on the world, and this generation would not pass, as Jesus said, until that was fulfilled. So the Jews, disagreeing among themselves, departed after Paul made this one statement. Here's what he said. Paul put his finger into their chest and said, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet that you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. Your people's heart has grown dull when with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, at this point, we're tempted to think that Paul just loves to argue. But that's not what's going on. There is abject disappointment in his heart, which he had expressed to the Romans themselves 2 years before he had met them. He said in Romans chapter 10, "I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I would wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, all of the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Everything was theirs, and they walked away. They had all the blessings, all the advantages. It is incomprehensible that they missed it. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. This is the great tragedy of the Old Testament, ending as it does in the first century. It is the source of profound sorrow for this man." Paul goes on to say, "Did I ask, or so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? No, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" There's a lot going on in that statement, but what would we Gentiles take away from this? Living downstream from this moment by 2,000 years, Paul describes it as though the people of God were an olive tree. He says that some branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, you are like a wild olive tree growing wild out there. And it's as though God took those branches and stuck them on the tree and grafted them in. And you share now in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Never forget, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is your story. You're grafted into a history that is now yours. These are your people as much as they were those of the Jews of Paul's day. And so Paul can say this to us. If you are grafted in, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Anticipating objection, St. Paul says, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so don't become proud. Fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, He won't spare you either. This is how we end the book. This is a little dark. It's a severe mercy, isn't it? Paul says, note the kindness and the severity of God. While there is glory in the gospel and we rejoice that we are saved, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul says, note the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who had fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Amazing truth here, and I'm looking around at some of the cutest children I have ever seen. My goodness. Every one of you children, cute as you can be. Father Davidson and I are your pastors. Here's what we would say to you. You children can get this if you get nothing else that I've said today. Follow Christ. Be faithful. Love the church. Love Christ. You can fall away. We've seen it. We see people lose their faith at a rate that exceeds our expectations. People who measure these things tell me that 7.3 out of 10 will leave the faith in their college years. A fraction of them may return. What is the future of the church? What is the end of the story? The end of the story is sitting right here. Because you have to be faithful in your generation. You have to follow Christ and contend for His kingdom, as Paul did, and as the generations have done so for 2,000 years. Where will the church be in another 2,000 years? It will be where it is in some part because of your exploits, because of your faithfulness, because of your tenacity, because of your willingness to follow Christ, even when it's hard, even when it looks like everything is coming down. Do you think it looked well for Paul? No, it did not. There was a man, a towering giant, who could look down history and see the future. He could see the world full of Gentile nations. In some strange way, Paul could see us. And here we sit, wondering and pondering the mystery of God, which so severely judged a nation, and yet so graciously brought us to be part of that nation, to fill it up to its original and intended destiny. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen, Luke says. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The gospel has gone to the end of the earth. Amen.